At present, we are looking at what's entitled the Solemn Assemblies. If you look at any concordance, you'll find that there are scores of references to Solemn Assemblies, but the Solemn Assembly isn't always given that title, although it actually is one in effect. And often they were an abomination to God when people only made them for the sake of making them, or make them and still kept their sin. But there were times when they were God-inspired. And I selected a few. And this morning, I want us to look at the servant of God called Ezra. The text I have is in chapter 9 and verse 8. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Verse 8, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. I think the phrase that, the two verses really, but the phrase that struck me particularly, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. Although the two verses and the chapter is a very lovely one, which I read at the beginning. Now we're considering these times in the history of the Church of God in the Old Testament, and the states of the church are one, as we know there. Israel or Judah. And there were times of desperation in the history of the cause of God. And there are numerous accounts of revivals in the Old Testament, which we sometimes overlook. We think revivals are something that belong to the Christian church after Pentecost, and Pentecost itself, in a unique way, of course, can be described in that way. But it's something that has always been so. And it has been said by great men that every age needs reviving and to seek revival. We can pass on to the next generation doctrine, truth, a form of worship, a way of life that is well-pleasing and in accordance with the will of God. We can do those things, but we cannot communicate life in that dynamic way, either to the individual or to the church. And in every generation, the church needs those visitations. Now then, this is what I'm thinking about, that we are in such a time today in the world that we are living in and the age that we are living in, that really every other interest, for me anyway, is eclipsed. And for me, is to see the restoration of the things of God, and that men and women might again seek him and honour him and glorify him. In my mind, mainly in this context I have today, is this: never forget God. If you're looking at any city you like, or wherever you come from, whatever country you come from, whatever background or culture you may have, and it may seem pretty desperate, and probably it is desperate because it is here, then I would just say simply this: never forget God. God will never let his church down. He may allow her to go through very difficult times. He may do that. But she will not disappear. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And that is a great comfort. Four things quickly, and I'm hurrying on, that we find in common with the ones I have brought to you, most of them anyway, is that it is a time of declension. We have that today, where there is a spiritual and moral declension in the church, certainly in the land, but in the church there's a declension. People, generally speaking, or maybe altogether, you have to find individuals really who really are their hearts really for the Lord in that full way. And the churches are rare that care for him, but we identify ourselves with all churches, evangelical churches, a state of declension. Moralities are not held very high. It is a time of judgment. We are under judgment, and I believe we are under the judgment of God now. That is why, however faithful I may be, or any minister like me, we will see just here one or two coming to the Lord, but to the measure of the preaching and to the effort, it is really very little. But he allows a little. He reminds us that he will still honor his word, and it will not return unto him void. But really, it is only a trickle as compared to what it ought to be. We are under judgments, and I think we should recognize that we are under the judgment of God in these days. In such a time, God, in his mercy, does raise sometimes a leader, sometimes in the plural, leaders. And there are times when it is a God-given thing, when God's people at last say, we must meet him. We must come together. We must come to a solemn assembly. I don't know if that will happen in my lifetime. I would like to think that it would do, that it would be so. I do not know. Sometimes I feel greatly encouraged. I'm never depressed. Sometimes I feel greatly encouraged that something may happen. Other times I feel, well, it may not be in my lifetime, but I believe that he will never leave a church down. I know we can say, well, we're looking to the second coming, yes, but we don't know the date of that. We don't know the time, and neither we speculate. But surely we can ask God to revive his church many times, maybe 100 years, maybe 50. We could ask him in that period to revive his church many times. So when a solemn assembly is God-inspired, it's something wonderful. Now, the problem we have here is compromise with the world. It's always the church's problem. You can have different descriptions of it, but it's compromise with the world. We take the world's standards, we live like the world, we want what the world wants, and we behave like the world. Our interests are identical, and many of our friends don't even know, really, only the vaguely that we go to church. They're not maybe fully aware of what we stand for. Now, last week links with this week, and I'll briefly and very hurriedly go through it. The people of God were in captivity. They were in Babylon. They were there because they had let God down. They were there because God was punishing them. They were in Babylon. And they wept there. And they sang their psalms quietly. People asked them to sing, and they felt they couldn't sing for entertainment. But they wept. They said, how can we sing? And that was in a kind of an entertaining way, I suppose. How could they sing? But they wept. I think some of those tears were genuine. I think some of those tears were sentimental. Cyrus became king. He was a Persian. The Persian Empire begins then. He comes to Babylon. And he allows the minorities, the ethnic minorities that were there, to go home and to return to their gods, and in particular the Jews. And he encourages the Jews who have a will and a heart to do so to go. About 1/10 or 1/12 of the Jews went. The others said, well, we're so comfortable here. We've made our lives here. Our children now speak the language of Babylon. We no longer speak Hebrew. It would be very uncomfortable to go back, and we don't know what desolation awaits us there. So they remained there, for better or worse, whatever their motives may have been. But some went. And when they went there, it was desolation. There was a mixture of people. The place was in ruins, and the temple was in ruins. It is hopeless. For to them, remember, for us, we know that the presence of God can be where we are. But for them, it was in a location in Jerusalem and the temple. And they had a look at the sites. Where was it? And they nearly broke their hearts. Is that all? They made an altar. That's the first thing that they did. And then the Samaritans, who were a mixture, who did believe in Jehovah, but allowed also other deities to enter into their worship. And they were a hodgepodge, and they were refused. Because of that, they became angry, and they became a source of opposition with others. And as kings changed and came and went, the letters were written, and the work was stopped for a number of years. And then the Jews, under the inspiration of two prophets, renewed the work, and Darius then, the king of Persia, gave them permission to go on and forbade anybody to stop them, and that they would be punished. So it is a remarkable thing how God allowed. So then, after the temple had been built, they have a tremendous Passover, the like that had never been in Israel before. And they call a solemn assembly, and God gave them joy. 60 years have passed. between chapter 6 and chapter 7. 58 years, around about 60 years have passed between that. And the current position is this. The temple is built, the walls are not. The Jews had gradually succumbed to the constant minor hostilities of their neighbours. And they ceased to honour God. And so that really there was a temple there. Jews were there. But chaos was there. And mixture and compromise. And the dishonouring of the name of God. We so easily go back to our old ways. We make promises. We keep them for a fortnight. We break them. We make promises. We may keep them for a year. Then we break them and we're back again. We say we'll start going to prayer meeting. We come once and we don't come again. And say, I'm going to start going to Bible because I really need to know my Bible. We come three times and we don't come again. And say, I really will come on a Sabbath morning and a Sabbath evening. We do so for a little while and say, well, I'm getting tired. I'm very weary. I must look after my health. And so on and so on and so on. These are only little things. We make these promises, but we do not keep them. We're like that. And other things. Other things that we could easily do without, we give our attention to. Now then, back in Babylon, the king there now is Artaxerxes. And he commissioned Ezra to restore God's law and worship in Jerusalem. To help the remnant who had lost heart and had compromised. Now then, that is a position. It is a realistic scene like us today. We could say, generally speaking, there are two things that are true of the evangelical scene today. Generally speaking, they have either compromised with the worship of Baal or with modern kind of worldly ways of worship, or they've lost hearts. Broken-hearted ministers. Disillusioned congregations. And so that's the kind of situation that we have. We need an Ezra. Or a group of Ezra's. Now, I must be quick. I'd like to spend 2 or 3 minutes on each of these little headings. I don't want to keep you. The sign of God's favor. See how God uses outside things. He used Cyrus years before. Now he uses Artaxerxes. Now in chapter 7, verse 1, this Ezra went up from Babylon. And he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according, now notice, to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now Artaxerxes is going to help Ezra, but it's according to God's hand on Artaxerxes. Now I could develop that, but I leave it there with you. Chapter 7, verse 10. We find Ezra is a man with a prepared heart. How many of us now are taking our souls seriously? I'm sure many are. How many of you have read that book I've recommended, Revival? Have you looked at the title? Have you considered buying it? It's a tremendous book. Now, that's just only one little aside, all right? I know the Bible is our main book, but there are also other books that we should read and that help us. Are you preparing your hearts? Are you taking your faults seriously, and myself with you? Are you worried about your besetting sins? If you're a difficult person, are you willing to do something about it? Do you want to be a man of grace? Do you want to be a woman of grace? Now, I could develop that. For Ezra, says verse 10, prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now that's what he wanted to do with all his life. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord and the law of God. Notice, doesn't stop there. And to do it and to restore it amongst God's people. If God's people, when you think of the various big matches and so on, you sometimes I can't watch these things because they get too tense. But, you know, I put my hands sometimes if I do and think, Lord, if I could only have that bunch of few thousand men and plonk them in Heath on Sunday, put them there, wouldn't that be wonderful? And how in the rain and in the snow or anything, however cold it is, see the sacrifices that they will make. And ourselves, and myself. And I think how little I will make. to prepare my heart and to love God's law and teach the statutes to the people. And for us, it is the grace of Christ, and sins to be given, and to be right with God, and to be obedient to the way of our Lord, and to walk in his ways. Now then, he had a letter from King Artaxerxes, chapter 7, verse 13. and I have this phrase from it, which I reminded of there. He says, go back, he says, to some of those Jews, if you want to. There are lots of you still here, he's saying. And those of you which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem to go with thee. Now, isn't that wonderful? The same thing King Cyrus said. Those of you who have a mind to do so, go. It's the same all along the history of the church. Here again, Artaxerxes says, those of you who care for Jerusalem, then do it. And I can say this morning, those of you who care for these things, then do it. Those who, of you who are minded that way, we will always be a minority. He was kind, like King Cyrus was. He gave gold and materials and all that was required. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God. Those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And then this is Ezra's response in verse 27. In that chapter, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. See how he acknowledges God and how brave he puts it. Blessed be the God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. To put that in thy heart, Artaxerxes. This is a wonderful thing. My God has put that in thy heart. And I was strengthened, and the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel the chief men to go with me. And so they went. Just before the 1904 revival, a man called Joseph Jenkins prayed in one of the assemblies when the denominations at that time had gone absolutely taken up with education. I'm not belittling education. It's so important, they said, that their minister should be well-versed in philosophy and psychology and so on, that they had to have this, they had to have that, and they must do this, they must do that, so that they should be equipped in that way. And he prayed, shatter our dreams for these things. God, give us a little coal miner, give us a little shepherd, and confound the wisdom of the wise. And God gave us a little coal miner who never made the course through the theological college, but never was a man so blessed. An Ezra, or the plural, Ezras. The second thing, the sin of God's people. Ezra arrives in Jerusalem. The story is an interesting one. Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, and on the way, he shows his faith. He had been offered an escort. And this is what he says in chapter 8, verse 22. You see how kind Artaxerxes is. It's going to be a very dangerous journey. Lots of people won't understand why you're going back, and they might molest you in some way or another. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the way, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. How can I ask for soldiers? How can I ask for horsemen when I've just told the king the hand of God is with his people, and with anybody who opposes him, then the hand of God is against them? What kind of faith is that? I'm sure many of them say, well, let's have some horses and let's have some soldiers just for security's sake, in case God forgets us. You can well imagine that kind of just in case. Just in case. But no, he said, we're not doing that. What did they do? This is what they did. Maybe we have a lot to learn here. Verse 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now, do you see what I am trying to convey to myself and to all of us here? God takes me seriously. The question I have to ask myself, do I take him seriously? He takes us seriously. Do we take him seriously? You know, when it comes to our latest breath, everything comes before us and we think, well, I am a believer. Lovely. Then you know what you will say or may have to say. Is that all I responded? Is that all? Was I just one of those casualties on the battlefield? I was on the Lord's side. But I don't know. I just kind of became stagnant. The grief of Ezra. Now, this is what happens in chapter 9, verse 1. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the house of the lands, doing according to their abominations. That's in chapter 9, verse 1. He's just discovering now. He's arrived, and some of his leaders said, you know what has happened, they said. You thought you were coming to Jerusalem and to help them to restore the worship of Jehovah in the temple. Well, you're going to have a shock, Ezra. They haven't been faithful. They're not godly. They do not pray. They do not seek their God. Or they worship Jehovah in a kind of entertaining way with the deities of the Samaritans and others. The people of the land doing according to their abominations. In verse 2, they have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. The temple is there. There is confusion of worship, which has lost its purity. Our blessed Lord said these words to a lady. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, Ezra's reaction, what does he do? He's a godly man. Now, he takes it to God. Now, in chapter 9, then, verses 3 and 4, he says, and I'm not going to go through all the verses, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle and pluck off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. And now, that is the way they behaved then. It's the same kind of thing when we say, I'm absolutely flabbergasted, I'm dumbfounded, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do. And we're wandering about and we're sitting down and we're standing up and saying, what shall I do, what shall I do? I am so, so upset. So that, but what that, their way, they'd rip their mantle and sometimes throw dust upon themselves. It was their way of expressing deep distress and grief. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled. Now look at that in verse 4. When they saw Ezra crying, when they saw Ezra breaking his heart, then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They're always there. There are always some who have this reverential fear of God. There are always some, and thank God for that, because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now, that could have put Ezra out of action, as it has done many people say. That's how it is. I give up. I'm going to stay at home. I'm going to pray. That's it. I rent my mantle. That's it. I've broken my heart. Things are in a mess. Now, what does he do? Now, the next heading is this, the sorrow of God's servants. I arose up from my heaviness. Is that remarkable? I arose up, verse 5, I got up. I left my heaviness behind me. That's why I say I'm not depressed. I leave my heaviness behind. I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. What shall I do? This I will do. I will tell him. I will debate with him. And I will plead with him. And then we have this remarkable prayer that I'll just touch on here and there. He says, as the verses go on, 6 and so on, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to my God, For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Lord, look at the mess, because you knew before I came. Look at the mess. I blush. I'm ashamed. But there it says in verse 7, you know what we're like. We've always been a confusion and a mixed lot of people. And then in verse 8 it says, and now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. I'm referring to Cyrus, Lord, and to Artaxerxes as well. You did show your love. You showed your concern to an undeserving people, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Do you remember that was your idea, God? He's debating with him. Despite what we did, we were taken to Babylon. Yet, you let us come back. I know there's confusion, there's a terrible mess at the moment, Lord. Yet, we have a nail in the holy place. Now, what does that mean? This is what it means. We belong to thee. We are nailed to thee. We are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture. On earth we have a temple. And in glory we have a place. And in heaven we have a God. And with thy people we have a God. That is what he's saying. Listen to Isaiah say the same thing. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, as in Isaiah 22. This is what I'll do, and this is what he's done here, and this is what Ezra is saying. This is how we belong to the Lord. We have a nail. We have a claim. Our claim is this. We are a covenant people. Now, for Christian people, what is it? We are the redeemed. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. We are being sanctified. We have a place reserved in glory. We are the people of the Lord. We have a Savior who nailed the whole matter to a cross. We have a nail in heaven. Despite our carelessnesses, despite our compromise, that is still true. Then in verse 9, he sums up by saying, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our Lord, and to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And then he goes on, verse 13, and after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this. I admit, Lord, the punishments that we have had from thee have been less than we have deserved. It is of the mercies of the Lord, is it in another part of Scripture, that we are not consumed. So whatever punishment that has been meted out, indeed, we deserved more, and we still deserve more, but we have a nail in the holy place. We have a claim there. O Lord God of Israel, says verse 15, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Lord, look at Jerusalem. We're still here. We have mixed with abominations. We have failed thee even when thou didst allow us to escape. But there are some who tremble at the word of God. We have a nail. We have a claim. You've been very generous to us. We deserved more punishment than we had, but you are merciful. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Spiritually clever. He says, Lord, I admit it all. We deserve nothing. We deserve more punishment than we've ever had from thee. Yes, we are thine. Yet, for unknown reasons, thou dost revive thy church. Nazareth, I know why. We have a nail in heaven. We are thy people here on earth. Can you see the godliness of this man? Can you see how he prevails with God? Then lastly, the solemn assembly of the congregation. When one godly man cares, there was a remarkable scene of others joining him, and the numbers grew. Now listen to chapter 10 and verse 1. It's a very lovely thing that happens. Now when Ezra had prayed, when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself, Ezra's a good man, but he identifies himself as if he were the one that had caused Israel to sin. Good men do that. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. What a sight. They came in groups, they came in families, they came in groups of old men or an old father, aged mother or father would come with a family. Children or young people might be in the group or they might be in their families. But there they were, all ages. They all came. They came to confess their sin. They came to desire a covenant. They came to make a promise, in verse 3, to put away their evil ways. Now, this is always costly. Look at verse 7. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves to Jerusalem. And all the people sat in the streets of the house of God. And by the way, it was raining, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And what a scene. Everybody came, pouring with rain. And there are the people, and there is a temple with a neglect of the worship there. And here is Ezra. And there is one thing they have to do, and it's going to cost them. They have to separate from the tribes around them. Whatever relationship they had has to be separated. For us, it would be in this way, that we separate our ways from the ways of the world. That is what we do. We examine our lives. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I would say this, that for every one of us, whoever we are, that is always a costly matter. That is what a solemn assembly means. It means that you're making a covenant with God, who is listening, and who responds. What is the result here? The result is the restoration of true worship. Worship of God. Do you know? I was just thinking of this little area that we are in. Wouldn't it be lovely if many more buildings for God had to be built? And that on a Sabbath morning, that the noise we would hear, there would be no room for cars, would be the tramp of feet, the sound of feet, of doors opening and shutting, and people desiring to keep the Lord's day. Won't it be wonderful? We started holding little open airs in Wichurst Road. A goodly number come. But won't it be wonderful? Some one or two stop with us. Some will receive a tract, others brush it aside and will not take it, some are angry. Most people receive it, but about a third, I say, do not. Won't it be lovely when they begin to join us, people who perhaps don't know us? What is this you're saying? What is this message? Until men and women again will begin to tremble at the word of our God and begin to consider these things. Now that will never happen until God's people themselves have sorted themselves out, and some Ezra from somewhere, or Ezra in the plurals, whoever they may be, a leader or leaders, whoever they are, may come to God's people And first of all, weep before God. Identify himself. Debate with God, maybe, as the case may be. God will listen. I'm convinced of that. The problem isn't God. The problem is me, as far as I'm concerned. The problem is us, not God. And yet we can't do it artificially. It must be done spiritually. And there must be a kind of a consensus and a desire. This we must do. This we will all do. The days are evil. This wicked and perverse generation. Corruption all around us. We will ask God to remove the corruption in our own hearts and seek his face. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine. For thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved is mine, and I am his? Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly thine, that through thy sacrifice thou, Lord, art mine. By thine own cords of love so sweetly wound around me, I to thee am closely bound. Is that you? I to thee am closely bound, nearer than to your husband and your wife, or your son or your daughter, your father and mother, although you will love them better for it. I to thee am closely bound. To thee, thou dying lamb, I all things owe. All that I have and am and all I know, all that I have is now no longer mine, and I am not my own, Lord. I am thine. And the men in our congregation, taking the lead in the home for spiritual life and encouraging, are the wives supportive of all that, and the children cooperative, and the old people glad. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee? Or gather gold, or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee, when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love, until death's holy sleep shall me remove. Shall me remove to that fair realm, where sin and sorrow o'er, thou and thine own are one forevermore. At the end of the day, it comes to this. Do we really believe? That's really it. Do we really believe? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name. Although Ezra seems a very long way away in time, and yet, O Lord, what would he do today in Cardiff? He'd hardly have a mantle left. There would hardly be enough dust to pour over his head. He'd hardly have enough tears with which to weep. Oh God, we have forgotten how to weep. Wilt thou help us, O Lord, for thy name's sake? Amen.